of the mentees here at the church. If you would like to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 60, we're going to be looking at the chapter this morning. Let me give you a minute to turn there, and I will pray as you do so. Father God, we thank you for bringing us here this morning. We thank you that your word is living and active, that your word delivered all these years ago is yet speaking to us today, and we pray it would. We pray that you would give me, a stumbling sinner, that you would give me clarity, and that, Father, you would grant us all receptive hearts to receive your word for the building up of our faith, and that you would change us utterly and change us more and more to be conformed to the likeness of your dear beloved Son as we meditate on the hope that is set before us. In his name we pray. Amen. Chapter 60, verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. And your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. And then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult because of the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you, and the wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you. The young camels of Midian, Ephah, and all those from Sheba shall come, and they shall bring gold and frankincense, and they shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar will be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaoth will minister to you, and they shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I'll beautify my beautiful house. Who are these that fly like a cloud and like doves to their windows? For the coastlands shall hope for me, the ships of Tarshish first. And to bring their children from afar, their silver and gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has made you beautiful. Foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you, for in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Your gates shall be open continually, day and night they shall not be shut. The people may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish, and those nations shall be utterly laid waste. And the glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet, and they shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion, the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you've been forsaken and hated with no one passing through, I'll make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. You shall suck the milk of nations. You shall nurse at the breast of kings, and you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I'll bring gold. Instead of iron, I'll bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. I will make your overseers peace and your taskmasters righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in your land. Devastation and destructions within your borders. You should call your walls salvation, your gates praise. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting life, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall all be righteous, they shall possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. The least one will become a clan, the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord, in its time I will hasten it. Now, some of you may be wondering why I'm preaching through Isaiah. Actually, I began preaching through this and kind of got invites from various churches a while back, and just was always figuring out what would I preach, and I started preaching through 54, and I've landed kind of in 60. So, happy Father's Day, by the way, to people, but I had nothing really in mind in terms of Father's Day sermon, so that's kind of it for now. But you are appreciated, okay? Just that you know. But I wonder if anyone here, maybe it's more women here who like this, but like renovation shows. I know they've been kind of trending recently, HGTV kind of has like 50 of them. Some of you might be involved in that kind of work, fixing up houses and renovating. I know some of you are involved in construction. And people love seeing fixer-uppers, right? where there are houses that are, you know, dilapidated and disrepair, you know, ready for destruction, and then someone comes in, they take up this thing, and they give it life again, they beautify these houses, and these grateful families get to live in them. And Isaiah, really, the main message of the book centers around the city of Jerusalem. And if you like, here, God is doing a great renovation project. And the fixer-upper is Jerusalem. And it's not merely in terms of just its physical structure, its walls, its temple, but spiritually, because its people, spiritually speaking, are ruined. The people are corrupt. We're introduced to a corrupt and sinful people at the very start of chapter 1, and they are fit for judgment, fit to be destroyed. And he prophesies that the Babylonians, that great empire of that time, will come and destroy them, destroy its temple, destroy its walls, and bring the people off into exile. But that is not the end of the story. Because God says in this book, even as judgment is coming, he promises to renovate the city, to redeem it, to give it life again, and even give it life beyond anything that was there before. And this kind of Jerusalem 2.0 is going to be transformed into a glorious city beyond their even imagination. Now, as we were reading chapter 60, you may have noticed, as we've read Revelation 21 and 22, that section there, that John in Revelation sort of copies and pastes so much of Isaiah 60. A lot of the language he just takes straight from this chapter. And so does this chapter simply just talk about the promise ahead of us? Because we know the end of Revelation is about the new heavens and new earth. The promise of heaven when Jesus comes again to establish his new creation, a new city. Well, this can be confusing, but sometimes as we're reading the prophets, we almost have to think of what they're saying is like skimming stones, okay? So if you imagine, I'm not very good at skimming stones, but anyway, if you go and try and skim stones, and you know, you throw a stone, it usually has to be a flat one. Hopefully it doesn't just land straight into the water. Sometimes we read the prophets and we think their prophecies just apply to one particular moment in time. It has to be fulfilled right all completely then, okay? So it's like just throwing a stone straight into water. Now, when you skim stones, it skims across the water. Some of you can do that 4, 5, 6 times, okay? Maybe at best I can do 3, okay? And if you want to think of the prophet here in chapter 60, and I say this so often, his prophecies are kind of like skimming stones. And so there are multiple fulfillments until the full thing drops, okay? And so when you're reading it here, some parts of this prophecy are fulfilled when Jerusalem is rebuilt, when it is restored, when the Persians under Cyrus send the Israelites back to their land and they come back and they restore the city and restore the temple. And that's kind of like the first skimming of that stone. But obviously not all of it is fulfilled then. It's something far more glorious that is fulfilled here. Then some of the prophecies in the second kind of skim are fulfilled when Jesus comes in his first coming, as we will see. And then the kind of stone completely lands in the water. The prophecies fully come home to roost when the new heavens and new earth come. And that is principally where this prophecy points. But there are obviously other multiple fulfillments as we'll go through. And so there is a great renovation project that God is planning for his people. And really, I'm just going to do this under three headings. There are three major transformations in this renovating, redeeming work that God promises for his city. So there's three. So that first change, really, is my first point, is instead of darkness in the city, there will be everlasting light. Instead of darkness in the city, there will be everlasting light. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me. There he says, "Arise and shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise in you and his glory will be seen upon you." Now, there's two commands here that start to the people to arise and shine because the glory of the Lord has arisen upon his people. Their light has come. Darkness, thick darkness covers the people in verse 2, but the Lord arises upon them. That verb arise is the same kind of word you'd hear for a rising sun. And his glory is seen upon them. And now, you see, the old Jerusalem was in darkness. And to help us figure out what's going on here, I should just give you a little bit of context. In the previous chapter, Isaiah has described how bad the city has been. So look at Isaiah chapter 59. Look at verses 9 and 10. He says, therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those who are in full vigor, we are like dead men. Now, why are they in darkness? It's because of this. Verse 11, we all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. Hope for justice, but there's none. For salvation, but it's far from us. Because our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. We transgress, we deny the Lord, we turn back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. See, they've turned back from the Lord, and so their sins are multiplied, and many before him. Their sin has brought them moral confusion. They're blind. It's brought them hurt, sorrow, groaning. That's what sin does to us. It only brings hurt. It doesn't bring peace of mind. It only sows confusion in our lives. And continuing on this road, as they live in this darkness, sin will bring permanent darkness. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 22, for example, says, those who don't trust in the Lord will be thrust into thick darkness. Jesus picks up on this language in the New Testament. He says he speaks of hell as a place of outer darkness. At this point, I would like to ask the children, is anyone here afraid of the dark? Yeah, honest. Okay, one more honest person. Okay. Now, the dark can be scary sometimes. I imagine some of you have night lights, right? To help with that, right? So that it's not completely dark and you go to sleep at night and your imagination can't play bad tricks on you, okay? And even as adults, we don't have the same fear of the dark, but sometimes the dark can be harmful to us. Some of us had the time, you know, in the night where we wander out into our living room or other and it's completely dark. We might know the place, but it can still be a little scary. Sometimes you can fall over things or hurt yourself or bang yourself off something. Darkness is not a pleasant thing. Also, with darkness, you can't see color. You can't behold beauty. And really, that's a picture of eternal judgment, where people will be deprived of all beauty around them. There's no love, there's no joy. It's just confusion, fear, and pain from God. And this is what Jerusalem deserved. That's what we deserve. But God promises to save Jerusalem. And the Lord promises to redeem his people. And that's where you go on in chapter 59. And he says in verse 15, where his truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice or righteousness. And he said he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. And then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, a helmet of salvation on his head, put on garments of vengeance for clothing, wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak, according to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies, and to the coastlands he will render repayment. Now, and he goes on in verse 20, and Redeemer will come to Zion, and those in Jacob who turn from transgression declares the Lord. So the Lord promises here to save his people from their sinful state, to judge their enemies. And Jesus is ultimately that Redeemer. You notice here that God is the one who takes out this redemption. Jesus is God come in the flesh to save his people from their sins by dying on the cross. He calls himself, in John chapter 8, verse 12, the light of the world. He says, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so any that believes in Christ gets this life and accepts it into this glorious city, into this heaven. Now note, verse 2, darkness covers, in chapter 60, the peoples. Those that reject God and Christ, light passes over them. But God's people get this light. And the point is repeated in verses 19 to 20 of chapter 60. He says, the sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. I want you to think for a second about glory. Okay, God's glory comes, his glory outshines the sun and moon. Think about the proudest moment of your life. Maybe it's you played a wonderful game of sport, okay? And you had people watching. You wanted people to see you, right? At your best doing that. Maybe some of you had recently had graduations and you wanted people to show up. You were dressed in your best. People acknowledged your achievements. People applauded you. We want people to see our glory. We want people to see us at our best when we shine the most, right? Well, what this passage is saying is that God is going to be seen at his best, at his glory. And we're going to bask in it. We're going to see his glory. Now, we glimpse his glory in this world, in creation, in his word, but we don't always feel it. It's interrupted and we're distracted by it. We don't feel his love and presence and power, but one day God will shine out in all his glory, in all his love, in all his power, in all his purity, in all his goodness, in all his beauty, in its greatest and fullest display without interruption. God's people will bask in this light, and it's so powerful, he says in verses 19 to 20, that it will eclipse the moon at night. It will outshine the sun by day, and at the end of verse 20, all mourning will go, all that is ugly, all that is sad, all that is hurtful and confusing and dark will be utterly dispersed. Now, isn't that encouraging? You see, Isaiah was speaking to Israel, and he was particularly trying to encourage those who were following God, this kind of righteous remnant, who were discouraged. They were preyed upon. They were outnumbered. They were persecuted for the faith. Most of the nation was given into sin. And there's exile on the horizon. There's a lot of darkness they're experiencing and a lot of darkness that is coming. But he's telling them, guys, your light is coming. A redeemer is coming. And that should console us today because we see so much sin and darkness and confusion in our society. Christians, our values are ostracized more and more in our society. We have a whole month this month which is celebrating sin. And we are surrounded by darkness, thick darkness, moral confusion, awfulness, and if that wasn't enough, we also feel the effects of the curse of sin. We have health scares. We have injuries. We have strained relationships with friends and family. God's glory in our personal walk with Christ can often feel quite distant and difficult. But one day, God will break forth radiantly upon us. And he will fill us with joy as the sun and coming up in the morning will, and will take all mourning away. That is encouraging. And so, if that is the first kind of transformation that happens with this city, let's take it to the second one. Instead of the city forsaken by God and destroyed by the nations, it will be favored by God drawing the nations. So instead of the city forsaken by God and destroyed by the nations, it will be favored by God in drawing the nations. See, with the light of God upon them, verse 3, the nations come. The nations come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. Now, this is a transformation because because of Israel's sin, God was giving the people over to the nations who would conquer them. There's a record of Assyria conquering them in the book, not conquering them, but besieging Jerusalem in the book. And then Babylon is predicted, of course, to besiege them and take them into exile, but now the nations are invited and they come. They come to worship at Jerusalem. In verses 4 to 16, you really see a lot about the nations coming. So I'm going to kind of go all around these verses, if you'd like to stick with me, and just note some things about their coming. Firstly, they come from everywhere. Verse 4, he says, lift up your eyes and see. They all gather together, they come to you. Your son shall come from afar, and your daughter shall be carried on the hip. They all come. They're carrying lost, dispersed children, those who've gone into exile, those who've been lost before. And these nations are bringing those people back to Jerusalem, carrying them on their hip, like a nursing mother carrying a child on a hip. And he mentions, verse 6, the Midianites. Ephah is mentioned there, kind of a part of the Midianites. They come from the north, geographically, of Jerusalem. And then Sheba is mentioned then next. That, of course, is the south. Verse 7, Kedar and Nebaioth are mentioned. These are kind of tribes in the Arabian desert to the east of Jerusalem. And then verse 9, we have Tarshish mentioned, which is kind of a distant, and the distant coastlands. Just kind of mentioning the west, really, here. Likely this is Spain, the furthest point west that someone could go from Jerusalem at that time. So the peoples come from the north, south, east, and west. All of them come. And secondly, all kinds of people come bringing their best. Verse 5. See, this abundance of the sea comes. These sea traders come to the city. The wealth of the nations, verse 5, come to you. Midian, then, verse 6, infamously mentioned in the scriptures as oppressing Israel in the book of Judges. They were famous for their trade. Actually, Midian traders traded Joseph to Egypt. And now they send their fleets of camels, bringing their riches to Jerusalem. Sheba, of course, which you should remember from King Solomon, where the queen came from afar to bring her treasures to Solomon's court. And now the likes of them come bringing gold and frankincense, verse 6, to Jerusalem. Verse 7, the flocks of Kedar and rams of Nebaoth come. The great settled trading nations were mentioned before in terms of Sheba and Midian. But now we also see the nomads of the desert come. So it doesn't matter if it's the settled gentry or the gypsies or whatever it might be today, we might call them. The rich and the poor come. It doesn't matter who they are. They all come bringing their best to God and his people. Verse 9, we have Tarshish. This is a Phoenician port renowned for sea trade with the great city of Tyre, ancient city of Tyre at that time. They bring their gold and silver. And all these people come at such great frequency that we see in verse 10 verse 11, I should say, that your gates will be open continually, day and night they shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. There's so much stuff being brought into the city that they can't keep their gates closed. They just keep getting knocked on, okay? And they keep having to open it, and all of these treasures keep coming in like a flood. Verse 12, verse 13, the glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plain, and the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. So the glory of Lebanon comes with all its beautiful trees. If you look up Lebanon today, and anyone interested in flags and what kind of they say, well, if you look at the Lebanon flag, anyone know what's on the Lebanon flag? Tree, a cedar tree. Yeah, exactly, because Lebanon was famed for all of its trees and forests. And many of the nations around Lebanon would trade with it and construct things from their great trees. And these great stately trees are mentioned, the cedar, the plane, the pine, all of these are mentioned. And in summary, you see there in verse 16, he says, you shall suck the milk of nations, you shall nurse at the breast of kings. And that's kind of a bit of a confusing verse, because kings don't have breasts. Okay. But there's no gender confusion going on. He's obviously speaking spiritually here, sort of like the kings, the nations that they represent. They're going to sustain, like a mother does a newborn child, all the nutrients they need. And basically saying God's people are going to be richly provided by from all of these nations. Provided richly with all they need, all of even these exotic treasures. This new Jerusalem will have no lack. And just to put a footnote here, this is in the world to come. This isn't now. So sometimes the prosperity gospel preachers would turn to this passage and say, therefore, Christians should expect to be rich, wealthy, healthy. Everything should come to them in this life. No, that's not true. Riches and righteousness do not go together in this world always. Yes, we are blessed in every way, in every spiritual way, Ephesians 1:3. But we're not always rich in this world. But in the world to come, we will be. There won't be any restaurant too expensive. We won't be threatened by inflation. We won't be outbidded in the housing market. All of those things, God will richly provide for us all that we need. And with all this done for the city, verse 5, Israel itself will see and be radiant, and their heart will thrill and exult. Literally, their heart will explode in delight. They'll be radiant or glorious or beautiful because they're just amazed and they're beautified by all of what God does for his people. So that's kind of the nature of the nations and what they bring. Now, why, though, do the nations come? Well, firstly, they come to celebrate God's redemption. Look at verse 6. They come with gold and frankincense. Now, children, what do we think when we think gold and frankincense? Gold and frankincense. Yeah. Okay, money, good. Okay. I like where your mind is going. What else do you think when gold and frankincense? Think of the Bible. Yes. Yeah, the birth of the nativity, the birth of Jesus. Who brings gold and frankincense? The who? The wise men do. Yeah, the Magi in Matthew chapter 2 come to the newborn Jesus and they bring gold and frankincense. That should ring some bells, okay? And of course, they're not Jews. They're wise men coming from the East. This is very important. So when Jesus comes, the Magi bring these gifts, showing that they are seeing the dawn of this new Jerusalem. The kingdom has come and has begun. The Redeemer has come. They get the message. And God is therefore drawing the nations to himself through the coming of Jesus. Look at verse 6. Notice why the nations come. So they bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. Actually, the good news, we think of it very much a New Testament word. Isaiah has spoken plenty about it in this book. Chapter 52, verse 7, he says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." And then he goes on verse 10 of that to say, "All the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." So the nations will come to celebrate the salvation Christ brings to the world. That's why the Magi came at Christmas. That's why we come today. And secondly, the nations come to worship and serve the true God. Verse 7. It says, in the middle there, it says, "They shall come with acceptance on my altar, and I'll beautify my beautiful house." So they come with acceptance on my altar. Presumably, the nations are giving sacrifices that are acceptable to God, like the Old Testament Israelites were expected to. Now, does this mean that when all this happens, that we'll all go back to animal sacrifices one day in the New Jerusalem and got to get your sheep and goats and all the rest of it, okay, and sacrifice to God? No, okay, Jesus is the final sacrifice. He has done away with the need for priests, for altars, for any blood sacrifices, because he was the last and perfect priest who's taken away all our sin. Kyle Dielish, who's wrote a commentary on this, a very helpful point. He says, Isaiah here describes what belongs to the New Testament in Old Testament colors. That's just helpful because he's basically looking to the future. And in substance, he's basically saying the Gentile nations will worship in an acceptable manner that will be pleasing to God. Now today, in light of the New Testament, we know we don't offer physical sacrifices. We offer, Romans 12, our bodies as living sacrifices. All of our lives as living sacrifices to God. "And they will," verse 7, "beautify my beautiful house." He says this again, verse 10. He says, "Foreigners will build up your walls. Kings will minister to you." The minister language is almost like the same language that was used for the Levitical priests in the temple. In verse 13, you'll see that as well, that the glory of Lebanon, all that wood, comes to beautify the place of my sanctuary. "And I'll make the place of my feet," that is describing the temple, which is described as God's footstool, "glorious" or beautiful. So the nations will help this new Jerusalem temple. Again, though, this is more painting what belongs to the New Testament and Old Testament colors, if you want to use that language. See, since we are a spiritual temple, or not a physical temple, that's what the church is, Ephesians 2, the new Jerusalem is not a physical structure, but the nations will, by their worship, giving their talents and their lives and all that they have, they will build up the church to be something beautiful that will be fully and gloriously revealed in the world to come. Now, this is an amazing prophecy because obviously we can tell this has already begun to be fulfilled. Like the stone is being skimmed at this point in our day. God incredibly has brought you to himself. There are many nations represented here. I'm Irish. Okay, in case you didn't catch that. But there are many nations represented here, all kinds of people represented here. None of us are Jewish, I don't think. And now, God accepts your worship and invites us to bring the best of our service to him and build up his church until its beauty will be revealed in the future. And we declare God's praises and declare the good news together as we were singing all about this morning. This is being fulfilled in our midst. And notice the people flock here. Verse 8, look what he says. "Who are these that fly like a cloud and like doves to their windows?" So if you, it's like clouds on a windy day, they fly across the sky. Or it's like homing pigeons. People would have used doves at that time. Back in the day, people would have used like messenger pigeons, tying a message, and they would come back straight to their houses. That's kind of the idea, that these nations flock, almost literally, to worship with the people of God. Verse 9, he says, "For the coastlands will hope for me. These people will have faith in God and his promises." Verse 9, "They come for the name of the Lord your God." You'll notice here there is no hint of religious pluralism here. There is no welcome on other perspectives on the faith. There's no toleration for idolatry. There's only pure, total devotion to the true God of Israel, to the God of the Bible. In fact, to sum up this in verse 12, he says, "For the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish, and those nations shall be utterly laid waste." All those that don't serve the true God and his people will perish forever. That's quite a warning today to anyone that doesn't serve the Lord. It was quite a warning to the people in Isaiah's day who didn't serve him either. There's also a warning here to the rulers of our day who don't serve Christ. I think many of you are grieved. It was last week when we saw that the White House decided to have a pride celebration and put a pride flag straight front and center, displacing even the American flag and celebrating sexual idolatry. Because this should grieve us, because rulers here and kings are called to worship God, and that is to be reflected in the way they rule and in the values they should encourage in their people. And any ruler that doesn't devote themselves, that devotes themselves to such perversions, encourages in its people, any ruler that devote themselves to any god or king besides Christ will perish with his people. Only Christ's kingdom will last. And what a reversal we see here, though. Israel was attacked by the nations before, and now they're drawing them in, and they're changed forever. Look at verse 10. "These kings, they ministered to him, for in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I had mercy on you." Verse 14, "The sons of those who afflicted you," that is the nations, "shall come bending low to you, and all who despise you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion, the Holy One of Israel." So for God's people, there will be no more persecutions. That is a welcome for so many of those who are persecuted all over the world for the faith, even us. There's no more temptations to idolatry. Verse 15, "Whereas you've been forsaken and hated, with no one passing through, I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age." They were a forsaken people, a hated people, Israel, left a wilderness after the Babylonians would come and take them away. But now they are favored infinitely. They're majestic. There's a joy forever. There's a gladness forever. This new Jerusalem is going to way outscale Disney. It's going to be the happiest place on earth. And then we see in the end of verse 16, "Then you will know that I am God, your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One who saves." See, only God could bring about such a renovation of such a city. Only he could do that with such sinners. Only Christ could do that. And so if we looked at those first two transformations, look at the final transformation with me. Instead of the city condemned sinners, it will be a home of righteousness. Instead of the city of condemned sinners, it will be a home of righteousness. Look with me at verse 17. "Instead of bronze, I'll bring gold. Instead of iron, I'll bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron." You'll see these metals that are mentioned. It's kind of a bit weird just showing it here, but he's basically saying that all of these metals will be upgraded. Every single one. See, when Israel and their leaders followed God, they were promised, in the book of Deuteronomy, that they would be blessed. And that included a material blessing, which was just kind of an echo of the spiritual blessing that God was showing his favor to them. Now, in Solomon's time, therefore, as the nation was kind of at its peak, in terms of obeying God, there was literally a golden age, because there was so much gold to go about, and Solomon's kingdom was immensely rich. But then after the time psalm, and Solomon began this fall, with his fall at the end of his reign. His son, Rehoboam, comes along in chapter 14. We're told that Shishak, the king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. He took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. Here's the crucial thing. He took away everything. He also took away the shields of gold that Solomon had made, and King Rehoboam made in their place shields of bronze. It's a downgrade in terms of their riches. It's a downgrade in terms of their wealth because they have turned to idolatry and they have turned away from God. And now, though, Isaiah predicts that there will be a reversal and upgrade again. The city, you see, is blessed materially because they're rich, if you like, in righteousness again. Verse 17, you look at that at the end, it says, I will make your overseers peace and your taskmasters righteousness. There's a connection between those two. Taskmasters, that word could literally just mean, in the more harsher term, it's used in Exodus of those kind of people who are managing and beating the slaves in Israel in Egypt. It also used of the Levitical priests. But basically saying the managers, the rulers, the leaders in this new Jerusalem will all be righteous. Unlike the kings and the priests and the prophets and all those who so often were running away from God. Verse 18, it says, violence no more will be heard in your land, devastation, destruction within your borders. You'll call your walls salvation, your gates praise. There's no more violence and destruction. This is a complete turnaround from what we saw in the previous chapter. Chapter 59, verse 7. Even says that people are so bad there that desolation and destruction are in their highways, but now there's no more of it. And really, we can relate to that in our age, in our society. There's so much bad around, but in this new city, there's no crime, there's no violence, there's no injustice, there's no danger to us from thieves, from hackers, from predators, from groomers, any of these. There'll just be the praise of God's redeemed people. And he goes on. Verse 21, your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever. So no one will hate each other. All of the people will be righteous. There'll be no bitterness in the church, no splits, no hypocrisy in the church. There'll be no compromisers or false teachers in the church. I'm not thinking of anyone. Rick Warren. Anyway, really no false teachers or no one who's just kind of compromised with the world in order to fit in. Because they'll have a permanence there. Verse 21. They shall possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands. God here is sort of pictured as a great gardener that he will plant his people. And no one's going to uproot them. Verse 22. The least of them will become a clan. The smallest one will become a mighty nation. See, this will be a permanent great city of righteousness. There's no danger that the people will be conquered, no danger that the people will flee. And notice Isaiah drives home the point he's making throughout. He says, all of this is from the Lord. Look at that, verse 21. He says, they are the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. And the end of verse 22, he says, I am the Lord, in its time I will hasten it. See, God is the one who's going to bring this to pass. The point he's been making all throughout this is God is the one who brings about this city. God is the one who redeems his people. God makes them glorious. And all of this is for his glory and to show how wonderful he is. And we need to grasp this. When you're watching those renovation shows, the HGTV stuff, all of those, right? What happens when the people need a renovation of their house or they're picking something else? Do they kind of just turn up to some random place and start hacking and try to build a thing themselves? Now, some of us might have that talent. But most cases, what makes a show interesting is they have these special experts who can do the renovation, okay? You call in the property builders or Chip and Joanna, and they kind of fix the whole place up, right? And they take care of it. And we have to realize the same thing of our own lives and our sin, that there is no such thing as self-renovation. We can't fix ourselves up or clean ourselves up or make ourselves beautiful before God. God has to do it. J.C. Ryle, in a sermon he preached on Matthew 16, said, Christ is the great architect of his house. He builds his church, his new Jerusalem, by his power and grace. It's only his work that will stand and last. No nation and no person can fix themselves up. God alone can fix us up, save us, make us new, and make us fit for heaven. Therefore, we need to turn to God alone to help us, to Christ alone who can save us. Christ is the one who can bring you into this city and into its light. He's the only one who can make us righteous so that we may be righteous dwellers of this fantastic city. And believer, remember, he's the only reason that you gain access to the city. You might be struggling with sin. You might be struggling to fight some particular sin in your life. Remember that he is the only one who brings you in. He's the only one who saves you. And so, to finish, let me finish with some points of application. If all of this is true, then we need to begin what we will become. Let me explain that. The heaven you see glimpses of here is already glimpsed in with Christ's first coming. There's a skimming of the stone here. Dawn has broken in already. Christ's kingdom is already broken in. And if this is true, firstly, we should worship the true God as the nations all will. That is the destiny of the world to come. And so we should be all a part of that. And so we should do everything to remove from our hearts and from our affections and from our priorities anything that would take the place of God. And that can be career, that could be money, that could be sex, that could be anything, and worship the true God. Secondly, as the church, we are a light to this world, picturing this coming city of light. Paul says in Ephesians that we were darkness, but now you are children of light. Jesus calls his people a city on the hill, and a shining in a dark world. And you see, by our worship, by our holiness, by our service, giving our talents and our abilities to serve God as we have been doing, God will draw people to worship himself. Thirdly, we are to be a witness to all peoples. It is a wonderful picture to see how many people, how many varied people come to Christ here, and we can be encouraged by that as we share the gospel with our neighbors, friends, family, and others. Calvin says here, nothing should occupy more of our energies, nothing should we seek more than all should come to worship our great King. And so we should keep that in mind and pray as well for those who we partner with, those who are missionaries who are sharing that word in many places, because many people we want to see come to that New Jerusalem. And finally, set your hope fully on this city to come. This will stop us from being seduced by the many comforts we have in the West now. This will console us in our suffering and trials. This will encourage us when we see so much sin in our culture and so much falling away in the church. This will help us as we battle against sin, and we're looking one day to the day when all of our sin will go. Light is coming. Multitudes will worship the King. Sin and all of its effects will go. So hold on to that hope. And that's how the book of Revelation ends as well, as much as this chapter. Notice the very last words God says to his people in verse 22. He says, I am the Lord, in its time I will hasten it. And after that similar description of the city at the end of Revelation, what does John end with? The Lord Jesus saying to his people, behold, I am coming soon. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you for the great and awesome inheritance that you have laid up for your people, which is undefiled, which is there for us, kept in heaven for us. And we thank you that it is only because of the work of our great Redeemer who has restored us to yourself can we enter in. And we pray that any who does not know you, who is looking to self or to anything else to bring them to yourself, we pray, dear Father, that they would look only to you, and that you would work greatly in their lives. We pray that you would encourage our faith. We pray that you would console us with this great hope. We pray that you would help us to set our hearts and our minds on this great hope that you have for us. And we praise you, and we thank you, and we give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.